Oh, did you?
Okay. Well, I'm delighted to get to be here with you this morning. There's just so many wonderful, wonderful things taking place in the Lord these days. And I get to share some of those things as I go along. But I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that this morning because I've got a word that I'm going to tell you right now. It's going to mess with your head. Okay? And I will supplement this teaching with probably two, maybe three others to help get down below the discomfort that I'm going to provoke in you this morning. Aren't you glad you came? Let's see if we can get help for you. Father, we call upon God the Holy Spirit this morning to come and challenge our thinking. Lord, I'm so grateful to you that you don't let us remain in the same old 6 and 7. But you are always provoking us for greater conceptualization and application of the truth of your word. And I'm so thankful to you that not only do we know the genuine beauty of your manifest presence routinely, but we also experience the spirit of wisdom and revelation. So I ask for God the Holy Spirit to come today and reveal Christ to us in a way that perhaps we've not seen before, and that you would challenge our thinking and give us the opportunity to be provoked as sons toward maturity in Christ, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine for a moment that I'm going to pretend to give you this instruction, and I want you to think through how it might actually be walked out in your life, okay? I would like you to go home and collect a bag of potatoes. And at the close of each day, I want you to write the name of someone on a potato who has in some way offended you that day and place it in a clear plastic bag. And I'd like you to do this for a month. Every time someone offends you, I want you to put their name on a potato and put it in this bag. But I want you to carry the bag with you everywhere you go every day. I want you to have to accommodate this thing. The heavier it gets, the more I want you to notice it. The more it begins to smell, I want you to notice it. Every time you sit down, get up, go anywhere, the bag of potatoes goes with you. And when people start to ask you, what in the world are you doing? You look at them innocently and go, what? What's that smell? And you go, what smell? How long have you been carrying that? You carry what? Offenses that accumulate because we're unwilling to forgive begin to be like a sack we carry around with us. And it infects the environment wherever we go. It encumbers our walk. It challenges the way we navigate life. And it begins to affect the people who are relating to us. Wouldn't it be prudent that before you put a name on there, you just went ahead and forgave them and put the potato back in the pantry? You ever see a potato gone really bad? Oh, yeah. Okay. Now that you've got that visualization, let's talk about forgiveness. What do you say? And in particular, thank you, Brandon. I always think about that too late and then try to dance around it. I want us to realize, now understand, you're catching a snippet of a series I've been in for maybe 2.5 months now, and it looks like it's going to go at least another 2, maybe 3 months. Because I'm trying to re-image for us the gospel of the kingdom. Because my premise is most of us have been raised with the gospel of salvation. And there are 5 major components in Scripture that deal with this phenomenon. Is it warm in here? Thank you. Would someone adjust the temperature, please? The broadest conceptualization of the Scripture concerning the gospel of the kingdom in the New Testament is Acts chapter 26, verse 18, the commission of Christ to Paul. And I'm going to spend just a moment of overview with that and then go on to the second component of the 5. We're going to go into John chapter 20 today. We'll do Luke 24 another time, Mark 16 another time. And eventually we will get to what most evangelicals refer to as the Great Commission. But we're going to go through the other 4 commissions before we get to that one. So by the time we get to that, we understand what it means. Because I'm telling you, the way it's been presented to us is not the collective wisdom of the Lord on what that's supposed to be. So In reviewing Acts chapter 26, verse 18, we're looking at the commission of Christ to Paul, in which he says to him, I am sending you for a very specific purpose. All right. This is his commission. I'm sending you to open their eyes. Well, I've been through this several times with you before. This stuff is available for download. And to bring them from what? Darkness into light. Now, what does that metaphor represent? It represents bringing them out of the dominion of Satan into what? The dominion of God. And as a consequence of this, when you go in there in demonstrations of spirit and power declaring Jesus Christ, and their eyes are opened, and they say, I prefer that kingdom to the one under which I am presently ruled. As they begin to move toward that kingdom, something happens. The scripture says, what does it say? The next line says, now, notice there's not a sinner's prayer in there. Okay, take a look at it. That they may receive remission of sins. As a consequence of what? As a consequence of turning and moving in another direction. We typically think of turning and moving in another direction as turning from a sin to something else. That's not it. It's turning from the rule of darkness and moving toward the dominion of God. And the consequence of that activity is, they receive remission of sins. So what's the basis of remission of sins? Oh, Lord Jesus, I pray that you forgive me for my... No, it's the change of government. The consequence of changing governments is that in order to live in light and under the dominion of the rule of God, you have to have your spirit born again. And that's what repentance looks like. Okay? You with me? So by the time they get over here, the incidental to the changing of governments is the forgiveness of sin. Incidental to the changing of government. Incidental. What does that mean? It means it's not the primary thing. The primary thing is the changing of rule. And as a consequence of changing rule, your sins are forgiven. And lo and behold, you receive an inheritance among all those who are sanctified by Christ, in Christ, through faith. And so our issue over here in the dominion of God is not sin management. Please hear that. Our issue over here is becoming mature sons. But when you get through the Reformation, you watch its migration into Calvinism, you see how it arrives on the shores of America in the Massachusetts Bay Colony, what you discover is by the time what Luther's revelation has been supplanted dramatically by theological exercises in the wrong construct. They're within a context that's too small for the questions, so the answers, no matter if they're correct, they're still wrong because they're the wrong questions. What you end up with is moving from a Christocentric theology in which rule is exchanged for rule. You come out of that rule into the rule of Christ. And from that point forward, the rule of Christ dominates your life. But with the advent of Calvinism, we ended up with a, how good have I got to be to get to heaven? Now that I'm saved, what can get me unsaved? Do you follow me? And so the migration of thought has always been down to how do I control my behavior to be pleasing to God? And pleasing God is never about your behavior. It's about your spirit and how it expresses itself. Now, you're raising eyebrows. That's okay. I'll come back to this over several more lessons. But I want to get to the next stage, which is John chapter 20. Now, you've heard me come after this business of what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? What's wrong with the problem of what would Jesus do? You don't have a clue what Jesus would do. All right? Jesus was not walking around with scrolls underneath his arms trying to figure out how to please the Father. Jesus was being led by the Spirit. Now we come to John chapter 20, verse 21, and we discover the resurrected Christ. All right? Here's the problem with asking what would Jesus do. You're asking the wrong Jesus. You're asking the pre-resurrection Christ, okay, what would you do? Because that's still a head-first mentality. What would the Spirit do is now the answer to the question of what would Jesus do? Because Christ said, I don't do anything of my own initiative. I only do what I see the Father doing. And the Spirit of God shall not only be with you, he shall be in you. What is the challenge that is ours? Is to walk by the Spirit. What does that mean? It means obeying the promptings of the Spirit, not the leadership of your brain. The leadership of your brain is what brought you into chaos. It's the leadership of the Spirit that brings you out of chaos. Broad enough to confusion? Room enough to move around? All right, let's go on now with the second commission of the five commissions that takes us toward the Great Commission that helps explain what we're supposed to do when we get to Matthew 28. Here we have Jesus, the resurrected Christ, coming to the brethren. Now, we know Thomas is not here. We know that and Judas has already made other plans. And so we've got the 10 and probably others gathered together when the Lord appears to them. And the first thing he says is, "Peace be unto you." How many of you know when a dead man shows up, it's nice to have somebody comfort you? Remember, this is all confusion now. The reports have come, the women have said, and now here he is. Now, what's the very next thing he says? Please make note of this. "As the Father has sent me, so send I you." Now, does that sound like a commission? If the Lord comes and says, "I'm sending you," all right, and the manner in which he was sent, how did the Father send Jesus? This is worth your investigation. I'll get to that in a moment. I want to show you something else. "As the Father sent me, so send I you." And then what does he do? He breathes on them and says, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." Now recall, John chapter 7, Jesus stands up on the great day of the feast and he says, "Let all those who are thirsty come unto me and drink, for out of your belly shall flow forth rivers of living water." These things spoke of the Holy Spirit, who was not yet given because Christ was not yet glorified. All right? Now, between this event here in John chapter 20 and Acts chapter 1 or chapter 2, we've got a 50-day period where Jesus is seen of them for about 40 days by about 500 different people. Okay? We're pretty sure he was resurrected from the dead bodily. Okay? And in this phenomenon, we have him breathing on them and saying to them, "Receive you the Holy Spirit." Now, backtrack just a couple of nights before when he said to them, "You're clean by the word that I've spoken to you." Yet he says a couple of days later, he says, "Now, what I want you to do is just stay here in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high." We've got three specific dots to connect about this issue of what was going on with these men with the post-resurrection Jesus. Remember, they couldn't be born again because Christ had not yet been glorified. The Spirit had not yet been given. But we do have a phenomenon where it appears their sins were forgiven apart from being born again. Can sin be dealt with apart from being born again? What about the Old Testament law? Wasn't that dealing with sin apart? Connect the dots later. I'm not going there today. I'm glad to see you, Greg. So Jesus is standing there and he says to them, "Peace be unto you." Now he breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then look at this. Connect these for me. "Whosever sins you remit or / forgive, they are remitted or / forgiven. And whosoever sins you do not forgive, they are retained." Now, here's what I would like you to do. I would like you to turn to a human near you and say, "I forgive you of your sins." Now, does that give you just a little heebie-jeebie? Just a little bit of, "Why is he asking me to do this?" Is there just a hint of discomfort in that? Suppose I ask you to turn to a complete stranger. Would that up the emotional response? You betcha. Why? Because we are totally unprepared for the concept that we've been authorized to declare on the authority of Christ, "Your sins have been forgiven." We're much happier leading them in the sinner's prayer. Right? I've just spent 3 weeks dealing with the preparation for this, in which Jesus demanded of his disciples and taught repeatedly on the issue of the necessity for the forgiveness of sin. He took them through several specific exercises in order to bring them to the point where he had already prepped their minds to hear what he was going to say to them. Because remember what he said, as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. Did Jesus ever forgive sins? Well, we're going to come to that. Let's explore this just a little bit, because my whole point there is to kind of make you nervous. Did it work? All right. Good. Good. I'm glad to hear that. Now that we have your attention, I want you to notice that Christ says, as the Father sent me. Now, there are many things that you could run through the Gospels and accumulate, or even as far back as some of the texts that Michael read earlier today in Isaiah, to discover how it was that Jesus was sent. But let me make some obvious parallels. The Father sent Jesus not into the synagogue. Where did he send him? Into the world. So as the Father sent me, guess what? Where's your primary locus? Your loci is out there. You have been sent into the world. Now, was Jesus led by the Spirit? Yes. And as many as are led by the Spirit are called what? Okie dokie. So you've been sent into the world to be led by the Spirit. Now, did Jesus speak what the Father was saying? Absolutely. So what are you supposed to do as you are sent into the world, led by the Spirit, when you come upon a situation where you hear Father speaking? You just say what Daddy's saying, right? Right there in your David Crumo nested $1,200 suit in that padded leather chair around the executive table with the CEO and the other heads of major departments. You just say what Daddy says, right? How about now? Now are you uncomfortable? Yes, we are, because we have not been trained to realize the scope of our commission. Now, suppose you see Daddy doing something in that moment. Suppose you turn to look at the CEO and you say, you know, the Lord is showing me. Are you looking for a new job yet? Look, these are real issues. These are real emotional issues of the soul that trump the leadership of the Spirit. Now, notice what Jesus says. In light of these things and others you could dig out, I just grabbed a few that I knew you'd relate to. He says, in the same manner that the Father sent me, it is in that manner that I am now sending you. You have to own this emotionally. Do you feel it? You're not prepared to stand there before God the Father. There's Jesus and you and somebody else you know and a couple of leaders from the church and this lady who prays a lot. And you're all standing there and Father says, I'm sending you to do this. I'm sending you to do this. I'm sending you to do this. You go do this. You go do this. And you go do this. And you all have my Spirit to do it. We're not emotionally prepared to receive that. We're happier being dumb sheep who need to be fed and led around. But the Lord Christ, the anointed one, resurrected from the dead, said to his followers, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. And then he breathed on them. Do you remember any other place in Scripture where God breathed onto something? Like in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, for instance, where he breathed the breath of God and Adam became a living soul. Now he says, I'm sending you like the Father sent me. How did the Father send me? He sent me in the Spirit, because that Spirit descended and remained. Therefore, I like Luke's account, because in Luke, he says at this point, he opened their minds to understand the Scripture by showing them from the law and the prophets and the Psalms how the Christ must be crucified, buried, and raised again the third day. Because once the Spirit comes into this scenario, our minds can be opened. Now, in the same way that God breathed life into Adam, Jesus is now breathing new life into this new generation of aliens and pilgrims on this planet. You have been transformed into another creature by the breath of God. Remember the valley of dry bones? Prophesy, O son of man. Prophesy to the wind. Say, come breathe upon these bones that they might live again. These metaphors are very, very powerful because they communicate the activity of God coming in contact with things which were spiritually dead and bringing them to life. As far as I'm concerned, this is the moment where these disciples were born again. That's my position on it. Not that that matters to you. But that's how I see, that's how I put together some of the things that I see. And now he says to them, whose ever sins you remit are remitted. That is, whose ever sins you forgive are forgiven. Or, given the tense of the language that's translated in this English, it means this. Though, in fact, if you have a New American Standard, it will probably read like this. Those whose sins have been forgiven are forgiven. And those whose sins have been retained are retained. You are authorized by Christ to go declare to individuals the condition of their life based on their response to the gospel. You follow me? Now, what does that look like? Did Jesus ever forgive sins? Did Jesus ever let somebody's sins remain? Well, yeah. He's not going to send us to go do something he never did. He is our model, right? Do you remember the story of the paralytic? We have covered this so many times you could not possibly have forgotten that story in Luke chapter 5, where they open the roof, they lower down the guy. And remember, there's no place in the room. So I'm assuming he's suspended by four ropes in the air, laying there on display as a quadriplegic. How many of you know that's a tense moment for you? And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the man, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees in the group says, what blasphemy is this? Who can forgive sins but God? Now, I want you to pause right there and consider something. There was a prevalent theology governing the religious thought of that people. You can see it in John chapter 9. In it, Jesus and his disciples come upon a blind man, and they ask him out of the prevalent thought, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, do you see the theology? And it's very well established in Judaism. You can see it as far back as the book of Job. Well, Job, don't you realize you must have done something because God doesn't just arbitrarily come upon somebody who has not sinned. Go ahead and confess your sin and he'll restore your fortunes. And Job said, listen, I can't do that. I have honored God every day of my life. So the theology is, in order for this man to have been a quadriplegic, there had to be some kind of sin working in the situation someplace. And you should know that sin affects your faith. When you feel like you're in trouble with God, are you bold and confident to enter His presence? Not most of the believers, I know, but that's the time you most desperately need to dash in there. Rip the veil open and charge in, Daddy, 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 help me, help me. I'm in a mess. But we don't. And there's plenty of American theology running around that will reinforce the notion that punishment and trouble comes to your life because you've sinned. I got news for you. Temptation and persecution come, period. It's got nothing to do with your sin. Jesus promised it was going to come to you. And we know its purpose is to chastise the soul, to break it, to bring it to the place where its strength is broken and the Spirit can triumph over it and we can be led by the Spirit. Lots of times these things come to expose to you what you have become, because you don't know until the pressure comes what's in you. I feel like I'm trying to persuade you to something you're not buying. When Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted, was he sent out there to find out if he would sin? No, he was not. What was he sent out there to do? He was sent out there to put on display what he had become. Who he was shown in the wilderness when he faced all the temptations that all men are subject to, and he didn't buy them. There was a new sheriff in town that day. And so we come back to this situation where Jesus looks at the guy whose mindset is, I'm being punished by God because of sin. Now, how much sin can you actually do as a quadriplegic? Think it through. You know? And so what is the first thing that the Lord does? He deals with the psychological issue of the forgiveness of sin. Because we know those thoughts affect us dramatically. And what's the first thing the religious people do? They have the heebie-jeebies because somebody else said to another human being, I forgive you of your sins. Only their heebie-jeebies were stronger than the ones I provoked in you a while ago, because they're dedicated to the notion it can't happen. Was Jesus like, you know, picking a fight? Absolutely. He did not have a lot of kind things to say to the Pharisees. He recognized their position because he told the people, they sit in the seat of Moses, do what they tell you, but don't do what they do. This guy is this crippled, paralyzed guy is a wonderful example of how the Lord deals with the entire being. He dealt with the psyche, and then he dealt with the physical situation by assaulting, first of all, the theological constructs that hold people to their bondage. Now, there's another wonderful example of Jesus remitting sins, and it happens on the cross. There's a thief on either side of him, and the thieves kind of engage Jesus at a really bad time, really, for conversation. But The one thief, I'll read a little bit of it. We'll go through the whole thing because we're going to come back to it. But one of the criminals who was hanging there was hurling insults at Jesus, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuking him said, do you not even fear God since you're under the same sentence of condemnation and we're suffering justly? I know you're a thief. You know I'm a thief. We earned our way to this situation. For we're receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And then he turned to Jesus. The second thief turned to Jesus and said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What did the Lord say to him? This day. I mean, in just a few hours, you and I are out of here. And we're going someplace you're going to really enjoy. This day, you shall be with me in paradise. Does it sound like the thief was forgiven? Okie dokie. Now, did the Lord retain sins? Were there people he didn't forgive? Didn't he come to seek and save that which was lost? Is that not the context? Yes, that's the context. We'll see in a moment. But were there situations where Jesus did not release people from their sins? The answer is, well, it better be yes, because you sure have made it sound that way. Now I'm committed publicly. In John chapter 9, verse 35, there's an account where Jesus had healed a man born blind. And you'll recall it's quite a lengthy passage because he says of himself, no one has ever heard of anybody healing anybody who'd been born blind. So it's a fairly substantial encounter. Pharisees cross-examine him. They bring the parents in, cross-examine them. They put this guy out of the synagogue. We pick it up here. Jesus heard that they'd put him out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Note the question. All right? Not only was the man physically blind, he's still living under the rule of darkness. And what does Jesus say to him? Do you believe in the Son of Man? What's the logical answer? Well, who is he that I should believe in him? Now, we're in darkness declaring who the Son of Man is. What are we about to see? A change of government. Okay? Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who's talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things, and they said to him, what do you suppose they said? We're not blind too, are we? Two, also, compared to what? A blind man. You're not suggesting that we who have our eyes open and who actually serve the purposes of God in the earth, you're not suggesting for a moment that we ourselves are also additionally like this fellow blind, are you? No, of course not. And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. On a previous occasion, some time ago, long enough to repeat it, I'll remind you about something. Jesus said, and seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not, lest they see and hear, and I would be forced to heal them. Okay? Now, what is the condition of someone who sees but does not see and hears but does not hear? It's the condition of someone who has seen all they want to see and heard all they intend to hear, and they have positioned themselves and they will see and hear no more. Listen, once upon a time, I was in a religious tradition like that. We had carefully defined what we were willing to see and what we were willing to hear, and we wouldn't hear anything outside of that. It took the intervention of the Spirit of Revelation to move me out of that camp. Because when you allow your doctrine to disqualify the activity of God in your life, then there's no basis for forward motion. God has to show mercy to you and provoke you with a circumstance that requires reinterpretation outside the context you presently possess in order to break through and move you on. And I am so grateful he did that to me. And I'm ready to have other things blown away. This series is blowing me away. It is redefining most of my religious imprints from decades ago. We see, you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. Now, let's go back to the cross. Did Jesus retain anybody's sins there? The guy who was hurling insults at him and saying, if you are, then save yourself and us. And the other guy says, since you are, remember me when you come into your kingdom. One was in paradise that day, and the other was wishing he was. Now, if it's true that the charge is given to you to go and say to them, I declare to you, your sins are forgiven, how do you know to whom you make that declaration? Thank you. I thought it was a pretty good question myself. That's why I raised it. Keep in mind that we're attempting in our life to be trained by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, responsive to the Spirit, increasing in that discipline, if you will, so that we can become mature sons of God. One of the things that operates in us are the grace gifts of the Holy Spirit. You do not have the gift of discernment. You have the Holy Spirit who manifests the gifts of discernment. Do you follow me? So what is it that you need in these scenarios? You're set up for the right answer. You need discernment. What does discernment look like? Can we find a situation, maybe even two in the Scripture, where we can look at a real life scenario where sins are forgiven, some activity on our part is provoked by an activity on their part, so that we can actually say, ah, this one was ready. How many of you have ever said or heard someone say they're this close to the kingdom? Well, how can you say that? Why is it they're not light years away from the kingdom? What's the difference? You're observing something. Oh, man, they are so close to getting saved. It's going to happen any time. How do you know that? How do you know that? Because you have an awareness of the journey that people are on. How many of you know Hitler is not close to the kingdom? Nor does it appear in record that he ever was. This guy was seriously committed in the other direction. But we find in our life an awareness because people will begin to communicate their quest. Is that a fair statement? You hang around them, you hear the questions, you watch the things, you realize, you see the activity of God, you have lingo for it, they don't. They just say, you know, some funny things have been happening to me. They don't mean funny, ha ha. They mean there's a series of circumstantial occurrences that have been so replete as to have captured my attention, and I'm looking for a way to interpret what this might mean. Okay? Now, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. You know, the sycamore tree and all that jazz, okay? So let's go there. It's in Luke chapter 19. Now, remember the scenario. Jesus is coming into Jericho, and at this point in his ministry, there was always an entourage. Not only there were people traveling with him, there were those following after him, and there were those piling around to see what the stir was. Because a lot has been said about this guy from Nazareth. Zacchaeus is an interesting fellow because he's one of those select group of humans who have spent most of their adult life looking up people's nostrils to have conversations with them. He's a short little guy. Now, in addition to having the baggage that comes with being undersized, do any of you remember being the runt at school? Now, is that like far down the food chain or not? I mean, everything rolls downhill, and the skinny kid at the end is the one who catches it. So there are certain dispositions that get built into your soul about being short, including elevator shoes, defensive postures, et cetera, et cetera. So we've got this little guy who in most any culture is going to be picked on and feel very inadequate, insignificant, minimized. But he found a way to establish himself. He went to work as a tax collector for the oppressors of the people. Now, it's not hard for me to imagine the kind of soulish glee he would find in exacting taxes on behalf of the Roman government from those who tormented him growing up. I'm just guessing the soul might work that way. And so not only are these folks now having to kowtow to someone that they despised and picked on all of their life, they have a whole new reason for hating him. Because remember, the Romans required a certain amount of excise, and the tax collectors got whatever else they could squeeze over and above that. And so this is the guy getting blood from most of the turnips who used to pick on him. So it's not likely that this fellow was popular. Not only was he short and had some issues because of what height had done to him, he also has the hatred of the general population in Jericho. What does this young fellow do? He climbs up in a tree. Why? Because he's at the back of the parade crowd and he can't see. He wants to see. Who's he want to see? Jesus. So he goes and climbs into a tree and does what? Puts himself as a short person who's hated by the people on display. How many of you know that short people hated by the people don't generally want to get on the platforms and throw tomatoes at them? Jesus comes walking by underneath the tree, takes a couple of steps, stops, turns, looks back up and says what? Calls him by name. Zacchaeus, come down. For this day, I must come into your house. And what do the religious people say? But they put it in words. Notice what religion does when you begin to minister. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And yet, what's the result? Zacchaeus offers restitution for anything that he's done. What's the response of the Lord? "This day, salvation has come to this house." Now, how did the Lord make that declaration? On what basis? He saw the actions of the person, indicating that there was something in them yearning for something that he represented. And upon that declaration, he was able to say, basically, "Your sins are forgiven." All right, one more, and then we'll call it a morning. There's a scenario in which an Ethiopian eunuch, that is, he had been emasculated in order to be trusted with the oversight of the harem. He's riding along in his being borne, as you were, by others. And lo and behold, he's reading the book of Isaiah. Now, the Lord had dispatched Philip. Now, this is being led by the Spirit. The word of the Lord came unto Philip, saying, "Go stand in the desert." Now, I have no idea how long he stood there, but I promise you, he stood there long enough to begin to wonder if he'd actually heard from the Lord. "I know my father. He's going to try me." So he's standing there, and there's like nothing happening, you know. I got sent on a mission like this once. I'm not going to tell you about it because it's really embarrassing. But he's sent on this mission, and he's standing there waiting for something to happen. "And I thought I heard the Lord tell me from standing there." "Well, you know, I've got time to meditate. There are no crowds around. Wish I had brought another bottle of water. This is almost gone. And is there some place in the planet where we don't have this heat? Ah, maybe we got some action going on here. Go join yourself to that one." Hot diggity. Here we go. "So, what you doing?" "Well, I'm reading, but who can know what this says? That he was like a sheep. He was silent before the shearers." And, and the whole Isaiah 53 thing, he says, "Who can tell me what this means?" "Well, here, I have an idea. Why don't we travel together for a little while?" And he explains to him from the prophets who this passage is actually about. Now, we come along in the story and we see the eunuch saying to him, "Look, here's water. What forbids me to be baptized? Or, what must I do to be saved?" How does Philip respond to him? "If you truly believe in your heart." Now, where did that question come from? It came from the indications of the man with whom he had been engaging this thing. And so they stop, baptize, he comes up, and poof, Philip's gone. Now the eunuch has to wonder, standing there dripping wet, if he just was visited by an angel, did he have an apparition? What was this going on? The Lord just loves to mess with your head. You know that, don't you? He just really loves this. And so we see practical examples of what it looks like to be set up into a scenario where life shows the trained one, the discerning one, what it is I'm looking at here. I remember missing an opportunity, and it was just kind of, I was busy. I had my busy mode on, but it happened right here in this room years ago. Some guy wandered in and was sitting right over here, and he was moved by the Spirit. And he said, there's really something here, isn't there? I said, "Yeah, you just sit here and enjoy it." And I went out with whoever it was, and I was headed out. It was a couple of days before the, "Could we talk? Do you realize what I did and how you responded?" I mean, it's easy to miss this stuff. Because if we continue to think of ourselves as something other than those who have been sent by the Father in the same way Jesus has been sent, We wait for the next meeting. We wait for somebody else to do it. We don't recognize we're the ones who carry the anointing, who have the discernment to respond to whatever situation the Lord sees fit to deposit in our path that particular day. This is part of the training. So, I come back to the question, what do you do with the sinner's prayer? Well, given the fact that you were a little anxious about looking at someone you knew, probably married to or in close relationship with, and saying, I forgive you your sins, it's unlikely you're going to drop that crutch for a while. So let me recommend you drop one of them. You know, get rid of the Roman road, but hang on to the sinner's prayer, okay? And just carry it with you for a while. If you have to lean on it, lean on it. But eventually, I want you to drag it behind you. And then one day, I want you to forget where you put it. Because in the meantime, if your administration requires you to say, you know what you need to do? You need to ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins. Go ahead and do that. But when you're done, I want you to look at him and say, now in the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, I declare to you, your sins have been forgiven. Do you know why? Because they need to hear that. Someone needs to affirm what just took place. They need to hear that more than they need to do the sinner's prayer. But in your transition, you need them to do the sinner's prayer because of your insecurity. And so I authorize you to do the sinner's prayer. As long as you end with the declaration that in the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, I declare to you, your sins have been forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. When we talk about the sacrament of penance, I'll show you the verbiage there that so many Protestants have stumbled over. Alrighty. Now then, if you forgive their sins, are they forgiven? All right. On what authority? On the fact that you have been sent to represent what he has done already. The forgiveness of sins is past tense. God has already dealt with them in the cross. The administration is present tense. I declare to you, your sins have been forgiven. Okay? Now let's go back to our sack of potatoes. The possibility exists that you still have some potatoes in your bag. And if that's the case, I want to say to you that your sins can be forgiven. However, your Father says you must forgive them their sins against you. This is part of the training that brings you to the confidence that you can stand there and say to another, your sins have been forgiven. Because you have been practicing the administration of that sonship every time somebody's offended you. It's all tied together. If this morning you need to have your sins forgiven, or you need to forgive the sins of others, as part of the learning process, I want to urge you to do that today. And if there's someone here with whom you're offended, it doesn't matter the source of the offense, but you've got a rotten potato with their name on it, you need to unload that thing today. Let me ask you to stand. Father, on behalf of this household and those you have joined to the spirit of this house, I invite you to train us to be that people who will represent you in the model of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to that end, I open up to you, Lord, this house, my life, this congregation in its entirety, as the place you can begin the transition from what has been taught to what you actually meant for us to understand. And I ask that you would begin this morning, that even now those names would begin to rise in our remembrance, that we would imagine what it would be like for them to come right now and stand next to me. If my emotions are affected by the thought that they would come stand next to me, then I need to forgive them. And I ask you for grace to that end. If there are those here this morning, Lord, who are recognizing for the first time what Christ has done on their behalf, and yet they have not engaged that, then I pray, Lord, they will appeal to you. Lord, who is he that I might believe? And by revelation of the Spirit, they will move out of darkness into the rulership of Christ today in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Michael, what do we do from here?